Matthew 16, and we're starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah.
Our Father, this morning we talk about one of the heartbeats of what it means to be a Christian, to take the gospel to the ends of the world. And I thank you that you've entrusted that task to the church. Help us to understand what that task is and what our role is in it. And I pray that you might guide each of us as we think through this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when I first came to Christ, I got involved with a campus ministry. Now, suffice it to say, the leaders of that ministry were not really impressed by local churches. They were quite clear in saying they believed local churches had compromised, they'd gone off mission, that local churches were failing in their responsibility to take the gospel to the outermost parts of a dying world. They looked at churches and said, you know what, most of the people in churches are more interested in getting the mortgage paid off, in raising really nice little children that aren't going to fall into any sin, that they just want a place where they can raise those kids and where nice people can fellowship with other nice people and that their well-behaved kids can be around other equally well-behaved kids. And they said mission and evangelism does not seem to be part of the DNA and the heartbeat of many churches. So they were open in saying, we're either going to find those groups or we're going to start those groups. Now, here's what I want to say. Their observation absolutely had merit, but their solution was wrong, terribly wrong. You see, God gave the message and the priority and the commission to take that message to a dying world to one group, the church. And when the story of history is done, and we look back, it's going to be the church who God will have used to reach the nations. We do not need to create another group. We don't need to make parachurches and new ministries to do mission in evangelism. In fact, we have absolutely no mandate to do that. The answer in Scripture is to tell the church this is what you are to be doing and to equip the church to do it and to hold their feet to the fire until they do it. And yet I can understand the frustration and disappointment many have with the church, but I remind you, and that's what we're doing in these three sermons, the church is the way God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit has decreed to bring about his ultimate missionary success. So we're looking at this over 3 weeks. The Father sends the Son to save a lost people. The Son builds the church to reach the lost nations, and the Spirit empowers you to bring the lost home. So in our sermon series, we're looking at this middle one here. The Son builds the church to reach the lost nations. I remind you, the primary reason the Son built the church is not to provide a nice, safe place where we can all gather and fellowship and worship and raise our kids in a little bubble away from the world. Now, it should be those things, but it's not the primary reason. The main reason Christ built his church is to reach the nations. So I want to look at this in 4 points. First, the Son builds his church. Now, it's the passage that we just had read, but I want to look at these two verses, verses 17 and 18. Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." They're great words. Let me read them again. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Colossians 1:18, Jesus is the head of the church. He built the church. He leads the church. But when we think about this, the Son builds the church. There are three questions that at least come to my mind, and I suspect come to your mind. And the first question is, how did he build the church? Well, in Acts 20:28, we read this. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God." Here it is. "Which he purchased with his own blood." The church was built at a very great cost. Through the death of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, that's what it took to purchase the church. There is no other group in Scripture that is said to be purchased by his blood. The second question, though, why build the church? Now, this is an important question. Why not build something better? Let me pose it in the form of a question. If you were God and you had this one incredible message, and it's the only message that can save people, you have that message and you wanted to get to the outermost parts of the world, what would you do? Me, if I were God, I would put it on every social media. I would convert every king, every president, every prime minister. I'd write it on the clouds. I would make every athlete, every singer, every celebrity, every sportsman, I would make them my spokesman. Part of me says, if I was God, the absolute worst way I could think of to get the message out to the outermost parts of the world would be to give it to us, to give it to the church, to you and to me. Why? Because we got 2,000 years now to look back, and you know what happened to churches. They get off mission. Churches are notorious. We spend more time fighting and dividing than out there witnessing. We often mess up the message. We get it wrong. We often choose the wrong kind of leaders. And then when the world does get a little hostile and we do go out there, one of the first things we do is retreat and say, well, we're not going out there. They don't like us. And so we stay in our bubble. And perhaps the worst thing of all, churches are filled with sinners. Sinners who want heaven, but they really don't want to count the cost in terms of mission. So if something is of vital importance, what should you do? Me, I think I would entrust it to the best of the best. Find the best men, the best women, give it to them. But that's not what Jesus did. So I ask you again this question. Why did Jesus say, I will build the church and I will use you and me? Well, I hope this doesn't come as a surprise to you. The Bible says there is one reason he did that. So at the end of the day, when we get to eternity, the one who gets the glory is not you and me, it is him. Look, I hope this does not come as a great shock to you. When you read the Bible and you read about Jesus giving this commission to the church and saying, take it to the nations, you are not meant to read the Bible as some edge of your seat, nail-biting thriller. Will the overmatched, persecuted church somehow manage to reach the nations before Christ returns or not? Will they be faithful enough? Will they do it? Stay tuned. That's not how you're meant to read it. We know the ending. We're told it right from the beginning. The church will prevail. The outermost nations will be reached. And then Christ will return. Now, while it is not a nail biter, I want to tell you, you read it and it stretches credulity. We are meant to believe that Jesus gave this gospel to a dozen. Some fishermen, some tax gatherers, some zealots, then added in a few women and a few other hangers-on and said, go, take this, overcome the Roman Empire, get it out to the outermost parts of the world, and by the way, your gospel is about a crucified Messiah. In the first century, wisdom says the Romans and the Jews would have crushed that insurgence. Wisdom says in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church would have crushed any attempt at reformation. Wisdom says that today we have this worldview out there that puts man at the center, says, you want to be something? You can be it. You want to be a different sex? You want to be an animal? You want be anything you want? You just name it. You can be it. You are more important than anyone and anything. You do you. Got a baby inside you? You're more important than that. You got elderly around you? You are much more important than them. This worldview says you decide your own morality and you do you. And this worldview says once we tolerated the church, no longer. The church is dangerous. We will not tolerate it. And wisdom says we're in trouble. We're going to get crushed. Well, let's be honest. We should be crushed. But we're not going to be. Because there is a God. There is a God, and he has written the pages of history before there were any. And he said, the gates of Hades will not withstand the advance of the church. Church is going out there, and it's going to reach the nations. So if you want to see a miracle, all you have to do is turn up on a Sunday and look around. There is a church. It has continued to grow. It continues to thrive. It continues to reach the lost, and it should not. It can only be explained by God. And God does it, so at the end of the day, he gets the glory. Revelation 5, 11 to 14. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also the living creatures and the elders, and their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Hear that? Who gets the glory there? Blessing, honor, glory, and power, what? Be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb. The four living creatures and the elders will not be saying, whoa, hang on, sorry, I know we sang that song, but we've missed some people. We've got to give some credit to some others. Apostle Paul, I know you're out there. There you are, Paul, come on up. Luther, Calvin, you got to be out there. Yep, come on up, you too. Spurgeon, Carey, Lloyd-Jones, come on up. We need to acknowledge the very impressive role these men and women played. And Jesus at that point will not be interrupting and take the microphone and say, I know I speak for the Father and the Spirit here. We could not have done it without them. Would you please thank them? It ain't happening, folks. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. God does it all. Not even the most gifted, committed, talented men and women could do it unless God is behind it. So God gets the glory, and no one's going to doubt it because he's going to do it through the church, through you and me, and the church is going to win. It is the story of history. We know the ending. The Lamb wins, and the people of the Lamb win. And the gates of Hades cannot stop the advance of the church and the victory of the church. And God will have used us, you and me, weak, fallible, prone to failure us, and he gets the glory, all of it. Well, there's a third question. In what way does Jesus build his church? The only way I can answer this is by saying differently to any other organization you can think of. Supposing You're in bed, you wake at 3 a.m. with this great idea. Nanocomputing. Nanocomputing is going to take over the world. You're going to build your tech company, your nanotech company, to take down Apple and Google. What are you going to do? You're going to look for the cream of the crop. You're going to look for the most brilliant scientists and programmers, the most skilled engineers, those who are great at building, marketing, distributing, and selling your product. When you advertise and you interview, best of the best only may apply. The rest, don't bother. Church isn't like that. You only have to look around. There's some pretty slack members. There's some pretty gifted members. There's an awful lot of us who are just average. And every one of us has a vital role to play. I remind you, after his resurrection, Jesus did not stand on the mountain in Galilee in Matthew 28 and say, "Great, guys, look, you're my apostles, you're my disciples, we've got the other cream of the crop here, we've got some pastors and evangelists. It's up to you, these talented ones. The rest of them are slackers. It's up to you. You got to do it." And then he's not going to say, "And to the rest of you, just cheer them on, will you?" That's not what he said. He gave the Great Commission not to a few, but to every last one of us. If you're in the church, if you are a Christian, the Great Commission is yours. And then in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Then in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes and he forms the church. And you read it, and it's people from every tribe and tongue and nation. There's people from all over the empire, men and women. So I ask you again, if you were putting together a team and it has to save the world, it's got the message of salvation, nothing else can do it, I'm going to Navy SEAL it. I'm going to find the best of the best. Jesus said, "Nah. Look at what he did." 1 Corinthians 1, 27-28. Instead of the Navy SEALs, instead of the best of the best, instead, God has chosen, and I'm sorry if this offends you, but this is us, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God's chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God's chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. Now, you read a few more verses, and he says it so God gets the glory. You look at the church throughout the ages. Yes, there are a few kings. There are some really gifted people. There are people from every tribe and tongue and nation, but there are also slaves, there are nobodies, there are barely gifted people. God uses everyone. He used a slave trader, John Newton, became an amazing pastor, writer of Amazing Grace. He takes a woman in a wheelchair, Joni Erickson Tada, to inspire millions. Takes a woman blinded soon after birth, Fanny Crosby, to write some of the great anthems of the church. He takes a bigoted murderer, Saul, to plant churches across Asia and Europe. So if you're sitting there, and every time the topic of missions comes up, your default is to say, "Yeah, thanks, but I'm not the kind of stuff. I am not the right stuff. God can't use me. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not faithful enough. There is too much sin in my life. I'm too self-centered. I cannot be a missionary. I cannot be an ambassador. Not the right stuff." I want to tell you this. When God looks at you, he's thinking, "I can work with that." That's exactly who he's looking for, because he gets the glory. So the Son builds the church, and it ends up unlike any other organization. In every other organization, it's top down. It's the powerful, the influential, the impressive, the prominent ones who get all the glory. Jesus came and said, "Nah, my kingdom's not like that. Mine is an upside down kingdom. The last shall be first. The humble, the weak, the nobodies, I'm going to use them to build my church. And then I get the glory." Listen to these texts. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all given one Spirit to drink. He didn't just choose the chosen people, the Jews. He took those unclean, dog-like, outcast Gentiles and put them in. Not just the free men and women, but also the slaves. I hope you realize there are two and only two criteria to be part of the church. First, you have to be born human, created in the image and likeness of God. And second, you have to be born again, recreated in the likeness of Christ. It does not matter what your race is, what your ethnicity, your wealth, your sex, all of that is irrelevant. Anyone, any status, anyone who meets those two criteria can join the body of Christ. Whoops. And then verses 24 to 26. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so there would be no division in the body, but the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Look, you know this. In the church, there are some incredibly gifted men and women. Most of us are not. And as well in a church, you have some lazy ones, some divisive ones, some of the ones that always somehow make it all about them and they always have to be right. And somehow God uses this incredibly volatile mix that should never work, it should never even hold together, and he reaches the world. Islam doesn't do it that way. It says, I'm finding authoritative men and you will obey them or you will die. Buddhism puts the power in the individual. You do you. Christianity says, nah, that really weird group of people, messy, unfaithful, abrasive, I'm using them. It shouldn't work, but it does. And he reaches the nations. So yeah, there are Spurgeons in the body, but there's a lot more of the faithful mum who puts out the morning tea. Yeah, there are these women who say, I'm going to stay single and I'm going to go to a dangerous place as a missionary, but there's a lot more grandfathers praying faithfully and giving to missions. And somehow he even takes the ones who struggle, who have these battles with sin and aren't as faithful and they're just not noticeable, and somehow he uses them to build his church. And when you get to the end in glory, you will realize that without every last one of them, the church would not be built and the nations would not be reached. See, when we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the victory supper, there's not going to be these head tables for the really great ones and then the rest of us. No, there's just one marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Son builds his church, but he didn't just build the church, he empowered the church. Now, let's be frank here. Luther in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, got it exactly right. He said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If it was up to us in our own strength, game over, we've lost. We face Satan, he said, a world filled with devils, weakness of our own strength. He said, the world's empowered by the prince of this world. And he said, he doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. We should be wiped out. But he says, but there is one. Not from this earth. A word above all earthly powers. He sends his spirit and he sends his gifts to empower us to do what we could not. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came in and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And remember, I am with you to the end of the age. I got this authority, I got this power, I'm giving it to you, and I will stay with you to the end of the age. So now you go and you make disciples of the nations. So we go in his authority and we go empowered by his spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, a manifestation of the spirit is given to each person for the common good. So if you are a Christian, you have been gifted. Now, it may not be great gifts, but some of you might have great gifts. You're going to have a gift, a speaking gift, a serving gift, a giving gift. Some of them are going to be the lawnmowers and the baristas and the cleaners and the set up the chairs, and some give sacrificially and some pray faithfully. And some will raise children who will want to go as missionaries, and some will actually go. And here's what I want to tell you. When history unfolds, then we're going to understand from the vantage point of heaven that if Jack didn't set up the chairs and Susie didn't put out the morning tea and Max didn't give and June didn't pray and Dave and Mary didn't raise kids with a mission heart, then Andrew would not have gone and been sent by that church to share the gospel with Stephen in Ethiopia, and Stephen would not be planting a church in Addis Ababa. It takes a village, or more likely a church, to reach the nations. But when you consider how weak and how prone to failure we are, and that really if one link fails, the whole lot should fall, the only reason it doesn't is because he empowers the whole thing. None of us can do it, but together we can. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. And verse 16, from him the whole body fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. So he does give some gifted leaders, but their role isn't just to do it all, it's to equip the body, to train the body to do it. Look, you don't know how to share the gospel, go find Matt, go find Jason, they'll teach you. You don't know how to pray for missions, go and say, Dave, I don't know how to pray for missions, teach me. God doesn't need stars, he's the only star. He just wants some faithful men and women who'll do something. But the church's role is to train, equip, and prepare you. And the power's not in us. It's in the gospel. It's in the word. How? Well, brings us to the third one. The Son sends his church. He doesn't send individuals. He doesn't send parachurches. They're not the ones primarily sent. He sent the church. Ephesians 3, 8 to 10. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, to shed light for all things about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. So Paul doesn't see himself as this individual going out. He sees himself as part of the church sent out to take the gospel. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember I am with you always to the end of the age. Have you ever asked yourself, when Jesus said, go make disciples, what does that mean? How do you know when a nation has been discipled? When you can tick it and say, that nation has had the gospel, it has been discipled, tick. Is it fulfilled if there's a couple of Christians in the nation? If we send missionaries to outer faraway land, and they find this married couple and they share the gospel and convert them. So now in that nation, there are disciples there. Can we say that nation is discipled? Tick. And those missionaries go, I'm on to the next nation. No, that's not what we see in Scripture. That is not the pattern for reaching the nations. Some have said, well, you can only actually say tick that the nation is reached for Christ when it becomes majority Christian. The government's following Christian law. The majority of the population belong to solid evangelical churches. Then you can say, tick. Well, here's the thing I want to say. Problem is, in all history, there might possibly have been a couple of things you could say tick to. Maybe Calvin's Geneva, maybe the USA at some point. But I want to point out they have long both since been unticked. That's not the criteria in Scripture. Goes against Jesus' words. When he returns, will he find faith on the earth? Now, Scripture paints this picture of constant opposition to the gospel, escalating opposition, and yet the church continues to go forth and plant churches in new fields. And when you read Acts, it seems that making disciples is fulfilled when healthy, reproducing churches are planted in a nation. You've got churches there committed to the word, committed to evangelism, and committed to planting the next church. Acts gives us a model of evangelism and missions that I want to call a church planting cycle. Churches planting churches. Now, please do not mishear me here. I think there is a place in missions for medical missions and education and infrastructure and other groups like that. But their role is to support the church. And you see, the role of missions is not to go, oh, we've planted a hospital and we've planted a school, tick. No, you need churches who will plant churches. So this cycle begins with evangelism. Notice in the Bible, evangelism is initiated and directed not by an individual, not by something centrally like the apostles in Jerusalem, but by local churches. Where do we find that? Places like this, Acts 13, 1-4. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. And the Lord said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after they'd fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Remember where we are in Acts. So Jesus came, he says, hey, go to the nations, wait for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes, and what did they do? Nothing. They stay in Jerusalem. So God sends persecution, and they do go out to the nations. But they're still struggling when they get there. So Peter gets this vision. Hey, don't just go to the Jews. The Gentiles are supposed to be in there. He gets that vision. The apostles confirmed it. And so a number of churches outside Israel were being planted. Churches were planted in Cyprus and in Cyrene. And when those churches became mature, they sent missionaries to Antioch in Syria with the gospel. Men and women were converted, a church was founded, the saints were edified, those leaders were appointed, this church is growing, and they said, what next? And they said, well, I guess we got to send out some missionaries. We got to do something. Waiting for persecution is not a reproducible model. So they fasted and prayed, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And as a church, they were to commission them, they were to equip them, support them, send them, hold them accountable. Now, these men were leaders in the church. Have no doubt that when they were probably thinking, who can we send? I'm suspecting Saul and Barnabas weren't names on their list because they're so gifted, they're so amazing. We need them. We can't send them. And unfortunately, that has been in many churches, the way missions has gone. The people we really, you know, they're the next rung down, the ones we can do without. You know, Fred's really gifted. We need him to teach. George and Martha are a godly young couple. We need them to run youth. Sally's great. She's got to head up women's ministry. Jim and Dora, no, they run Sunday school. Can't do without them. Dylan and Gertrude, yeah, they're not doing much. So if we need missionaries to send overseas, let's send them. No, look, while we do all have a role, I think we've got to send some of our best people. In fact, some of the ones we go, we cannot even do without them. Saul and Barnabas were those kind of people. So they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're set aside, and they go. Notice verse 4. They went into a city and they proclaimed the word of God. So they go in and they preach Christ and him crucified. Or if you want to know what he actually said, you can read chapter 13, verses 13 to 41. So they've evangelized. The next part is a church plant. When you read Acts 13 and 14, you might think this whole evangelism missions thing is this massive failure. They keep going in a city after city and they preach the gospel, and the Jews, usually, the Romans and Gentiles sometimes, don't like it and they keep getting run out of town after town. But here's what you've got to realize. Repeatedly you get something said like Acts 13, 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They moved on, but they left disciples filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 14, verse 23, they go back through those cities and there are churches there. Those disciples formed churches. Now, that's not the end. Those churches need some maturing. You cannot leave a group of baby Christians and say, good luck, see you in glory. If they've got no leaders, no teachers, the wolves are going to pick them off. An immature church, the leaders are going to divide, the wolves are going to pick them off, or they'll devolve into a social club, or they'll just die. Evangelism without a healthy church to plug converts into is destined for failure. So you have to take a church plant and mature it. And we find this, Acts 14, 21 to 23. After they preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. They're going back through the churches, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and telling them it's necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with them, fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So they're going back to those cities, to those churches. They're telling them, man, persecution's coming. It's going to be tough. You've got to be strong. They're appointing elders. They're appointing leaders. They're teaching them. Remember the Great Commission. Yes, baptizing them, evangelizing, becoming part of a church, but also teaching to observe all I commanded you, equipping and maturing. Now, we know this had to be really important, or I don't think Paul would ever have gone back there. These are the places, remember, where Paul was stoned and left for dead. I'm sure everything inside him was going, I'm not going back there. But Paul's thinking about those immature churches, and they need leaders, and they need strengthening, and he goes, I'm going back. He established the local leadership, appointed elders, and committed the church into the care of these godly men. What do those godly men do? Let me read it. Ephesians 4, 11 and 14. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And here's what they do. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith, the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with the stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by waves, blown by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. So they equip them, they build them up, they're mature. Now, have a look at this again. I want you to think about this. One problem with many, and in fact many, many churches, is they think a level of maturity is the goal. So we get our church, it grows, it's a bit bigger. We've taught them that they have Bible knowledge. They can tell you what it means to be reformed and baptistic and whatever. They've got every program under the sun. They've got a church with parenting classes and kids programs and a mother's group. They've got a place where you can raise your precious offspring in the confines of Christendom. They even have places where you can go on a Wednesday and study the Bible with really nice other people. And some say, well, the pinnacle of ecclesiastical virtue would be this. You get a building, has a great car park, it has barista coffee. When you got all that, tick, you've made it, you're mature. Well done you. What I want to say is biblically, if that's where you stop, better be untick. You are not a mature church. You are still an immature church, because a truly true mature church knows their role. The reason they are there is to go on out into the world, evangelize, and in particular to plant other churches. You become a mature church when you become a sending church, a mother church, a planting church. See, the church in Antioch, that was a church plant. And now they've sent out Paul and Barnabas. They plant churches, and those churches have the baton, and now it's up to those churches, now they are mature, to plant the next church and the next. Yeah, we want to plant other churches. Palm Park wants to plant one to the east and one north, and you guys eventually want to go south. But you know what? We don't want to just do here. We want to see churches overseas. We want to be involved in planting them in Africa and Asia and other parts of the world, and seeing those churches grow to maturity and start planting churches there. So we are continually, and in fact, even this week, we talked about it, looking for the next man, the next woman that we can train to start this cycle again. When you read the New Testament, the same pattern is repeated over and over and over. Men and women evangelized, churches planted, churches become mature, they send and plant the next church. I also want to point out, the sending church didn't just say, see us all, see you Barnabas, we'll see you in glory. No, they retained responsibility for them as missionaries. They continually went back and said, hey, we're accountable to you, this is what's going on. We saw it in Acts 14. At the end of their second missionary journey, they go back, Acts 18, 22. So local churches actually are responsible for missionaries and for the churches they plant until they're mature. The local church provides prayer, finances, equipping, accountability, and support. That's the heart of missions, churches planting churches. Now, when you're talking overseas mission, you often need the resources of many churches and often a mission agency to coordinate it, but it doesn't mean the local church is not terribly involved, especially with the missionaries they send. George W. Peters puts it well. A mission agency ought to be the church's provision, instrument, and arm to efficiently expedite her task. It can neither displace nor replace the church, though it may be called to act upon in the place of the church. So, churches planting churches. I can tell you as a network, our focus has been finding men and women to plant churches locally up till now. But the very reason we're doing this series of three sermons, in case you hadn't worked it out, is now we're starting to say, as well as doing local, we want to do overseas. We're looking for men and women. We're lifting our eyes and goals further, and it's pretty expensive. When you train people that you know are going overseas and not going to be planting churches or contributing here, it's expensive. At Holland Park, we have our first missions intern, Rob Carza. We do not want him to be the last. And I know Dave and Jason are looking here. Who's the first one here? Parents, we want you to raise your kids so that your kids think about missions. We don't want you to just say, oh, no, no. Forget even going to college in another city or going to study somewhere else. You're staying here for life and my grandkids are staying here for life. No, raise them so they might think of missions. If you're a grandparent, don't kick up a fuss if your grandkid goes on missions. We want those to go to be encouraged. We want somebody to say, hey, I'm thinking of being a missionary, and not have everybody in their home group go, why on earth would you do that? Come on, don't waste your life. We want those that do this to be celebrated. Going to a hard place and preaching the gospel is a life well spent. Because we need to measure the success of the Son's efforts, not in terms of years or decades, but in terms of eternity. And so I end with this. Here's the truth. The Son ensures our victory. So we go, we share, we plant churches, and we are part of God's plan and his victory. You want to be on the right side of history? Here's what you do. You find how you can be involved in missions, evangelism, strengthening churches, planting churches, because you don't lose. Now, I'm not going to ask you if the thought of doing evangelism makes you anxious. I am certainly not going to ask you if the thought of you or your kid or your grandkid going overseas makes you go, oh, that's hard. Of course it's hard. But here's what we've got to remember, the Lamb wins. Paul turns up on the outskirts of Corinth, and he didn't go in there going, yay, taking on this city, it's got no hope. We know what's going through his mind. He turns up to Corinth, divorced, wealthy, idol-loving, hedonistic. All he's got is the gospel, Christ and him crucified. And he says, I'm in weakness, I'm in fear, I'm in trembling. What hope do I have? They're going to laugh me out of here. But he goes in and he's faithful and he preaches Christ and him crucified, and a church is planted where it seemed impossible. I want to tell you, reaching the nations seems humanly impossible. And using the church to do it, I got to tell you, it seems a bad idea, a really bad idea. Jesus said, nah, good idea because it's mine. I purchased the church with my blood. I equipped the church and I'm sending it and it will not fail. And yeah, he goes, I know you. I know you're weak. I know you fail. I know you're unfaithful. I know every church has issues. But here's what we need to see. For 2,000 years, the church has gone and it's been faithful and it has planted the next one in really hard soil. And a gospel light has come on in city after city and nation after nation for century after century. And one day, there will be a church in every nation. One day, the gospel will be in every nation. And Revelation says the great angel will return and say, time, enough. And the last trump will sound and the clouds will peel back and the Lord will return and the church will have won. Not Islam, not atheism, not LGBTIQ+. The church, weak, maligned, often failing. The church with all its divisions and foibles and fights over doctrine and, yep, even church color and so on. The church, branded dangerous and irrelevant, will win. You want to know where it says that? Plenty of places, but let me read one. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. The blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. They can kill us. They cannot defeat us because Christ builds his church. So if you love the Lord, you want to be part of what he's doing. Maybe you will go. Maybe you'll be a prayer. Maybe you'll be a giver. Maybe you're the set up the chairs and put out the coffee. Great, but you be a part. Now, how you do it, I don't want to cut Dave's lawn because that's next week. That's missionary me. So I want to end with my point. The Son builds the church to reach the lost nations. This church has issues. I hope you know that, because every church has issues. But I want to tell you, there is no other game in town. The church is God's plan. So get on board. If you're not a member, I saw it. Membership class. Expect you all to be there. If you are a member, use your gifts. Use the resources God gave you. Pray. Give. Go. Tell your kids to go. Use whatever God gave you to see the next church planted. Whether it's in South Logan or whether it's in Sudan, do that and you have lived your life well, and that's why we're here. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you for a plan that in our eyes shouldn't work, but has worked and will work. And the fact that it works means you will receive the glory. And we long for that day when we are in heaven and everyone from every tribe, tongue, and nation will see that you have done it. But thank you that somehow you have chosen to use us, weak us, unfaithful us. Lord, help us to be more faithful. Help us to realize how we can be a part of what you are doing, whether it's going, whether it's sharing, whether it's giving, supporting, or all the above. Show us how we can be a part of what you are doing to reach the nations, and let us be faithful. In Christ's name, amen.